Our third speaker of this morning is our brother Simon O'Grady of the Tawa New Zealand Ecclesia. The theme for our brother Simon's class this week is Knowing Our Lord Jesus Christ, His Name and Titles. Today's class is entitled The Master, Brother Simon.
Thank you, brother, and my dear brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, our Master. If I asked you to choose somebody that you know particularly well, and if I was suddenly to call out their name, there are three things that would immediately spring into your mind. First of all, there'd be a mental picture or image of what that person looks like. Very quickly followed by a sound, what their voice sounds like, its intonations, whether it's high or low or accented. And third, a little package summary of their mannerisms, all the ways in which they walk or smile or act or wave their hands around a lot, or all the 101 different things that make up the totality of a person's mannerism. But if I called out someone's name you don't know, like just say there's a person called Do-Re-Mi-Fa, there would be this blank. No picture, no sound, no mannerisms, no person. And you know, it's a remarkable thing that not a single one of us has any scriptural idea of what the Lord Jesus Christ looks like. No hair colour, no eye shape or colour, no height, no build, no complexion, nothing. Not a single one of us has any idea what his voice sounded like, whether it was accented or it was loud or soft, or we don't know what his mannerisms were. In other words, you see, brothers and sisters, humanly speaking and in conformance with our general experience, we do not know him. And you know, in John chapter 17 on the screen, it says that it's life eternal that we might know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. You know, it's very, very common for brothers and sisters to say that they don't feel as if they know who Jesus Christ is. And we can do this because he fails the usual test, doesn't he, of someone that we actually know. We don't know what he looks like, we don't know what he sounds like, we don't know what his mannerisms are. So the only way in which we can know Jesus Christ, as this passage says, is to know how he thinks and what he stands for. And I want to begin today's study on the names and titles of Jesus by specifically recognizing and understanding the nature of our knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's very different than that which we normally experience with our other relationships. Now, it's different for a very good reason. And on screen again here, Peter says that in regards to Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you still love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So you see, the relationship we have with our Lord Jesus Christ is a very special and a unique and a different one because we don't see him. It's based on hearing his words, but not seeing him in person. So this series is built around an aim to build a relationship with someone who's unseen and actually today unheard so that we can build a relationship with him to know why he is, how he is, and what he means. So this morning we're going to look at this title of Master. Now the title of Master occurs 85 times in the New Testament. So it's the third, though distant, third most frequently used title of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the term disciple, which is very closely linked to it as a counterpart, occurs about 270 times in the New Testament. So it makes the role of Master and title actually the next most important title by a long way. In fact, the Lord's also called Rabbi a number of times, which is the Hebrew equivalent of a respected master. So this morning we've got a couple of aims, two main ones. In a moment we're going to go and just scripturally define once again the terms, the title and role of master from the scriptures. Then the rest of this morning we're going to go through five pivotal elements of this title and role and bring them all together at the end. Now, you should have received, or each table should have, a copy of a little diagram that looks something like this. There should be enough around to share between two or three people. And as we go through this morning, this title of the Master, we're going to use this particular diagram, and it's really the best current attempt to show how the role and title of the Master develops in the New Testament. So any feedback's well appreciated and will be taken and amended and improved accordingly. But this is where we're at this point. Now, the diagram moves from the top left through to the right. So we constantly kind of come back to this chart, particularly the end, as we progress. So just keep it in a handy place. But first of all, let's spend a few moments on just defining what a master is from a scriptural perspective. Now, this is where we come across our first misunderstanding, you see, because many people, including myself, understood or understand a master as some sort of a lord or authority, because that's how we use the term today in everyday life. So we have a master of a house, or a master of the ceremonies, or the master of the dog, and they all revolve around the idea of having authority or control over something, a house or a dog or a ceremony or whatever. But you see, when we come to the title of master in the New Testament, it's got nothing to do with lordship. You see, the master's actually all about teaching. And the Greek term translated as master is the word didaskalos, which is a noun and means one who teaches. It's a noun of the verb didasko. It means to cause to be learning. Somebody is teaching. So the master's going to all revolve around the role of teaching and learning. And the core central idea of the Lord Jesus Christ as our master is that he is our teacher. Now, just to reinforce that so it's lodged very firmly in our minds, is this confusing little slide, but it is important, because if we go back to the Old Testament and we look, say, in the King James Version, and we see the term master, it's often most frequently translated from the Hebrew Adon, which does mean Lord. So when you're in the Old Testament and read the word master in English, well, it is Lord. It does have authority. Sometimes in the New Testament, where you read the word master, it's translated from Kyrios, which does mean Lord. But very few times. Most often, it's translated from the didaskalos, the teacher, and it's about learning. So because of that fact, we sort of get a bit confused and often confuse a master teacher or teacher master learner relationship with a master slave relationship, and it's a quite different relationship. So I told you that slide was confusing, but hopefully you've all got the point that the master's about teaching, not about lordship. The Lord is about lordship. Good. So this New Testament role, as we're going to uncover it, is about this teacher-learner relationship. Now, there are two pairs of words that go together all the way through the New Testament, very carefully put together to denote this relationship, because once again, like we discovered, the Lord-servant title and role is about a relationship. There's a master-disciple relationship in the New Testament. And if a master is a teacher, immediately that tells us that for us to understand the title and role of our Lord Jesus Christ as our master, we've got to understand our position and role in the position of a disciple. So we come to this subject of a disciple. Now, a disciple is a term used frequently. In fact, it's the dominant term to describe the believers throughout the New Testament, from the Gospel of Matthew to the Book of Acts. To about 268 times, the term disciple or mathia, a learner, is used to describe the believers. By far the most widely used one to describe us. So that's the heart and core of the relationship. The term mathia for disciple is derived from the term mathematics, meaning a learner or a pupil. So that's the inherent idea, a learner and a teacher. Now here's a few passages that show this for us. Matthew 10, verse 24 on screen. The disciple is not above his master. There it is. There's the coupling, the disciple and the teacher, nor the servant above his Lord. That's the other one. It's enough for the disciple that he be as his master. And interestingly, that phrase, master of the house, Beelzebub, is a different one. It's the despot of the house. So the point is that disciple and teacher or master go together. There's a relationship between the two. Right, now there's one other thing we need to understand about this title of master, and that is that there's an idea of respect and deference that sits underneath it. And the title's always used in terms of respect and deference, you see, because great wisdom and knowledge was so revered in the title and in the Hebrew sense that the Hebrew version of rabbi and this term didaskalos, the master or teacher, had this immense aura of great respect around it. So the master is this repository of great knowledge and skill of great value that you as a disciple, as a learner, want to know and understand and follow. Now it's unfortunate that in our day and age we find it hard to relate to this idea of respect for teachers, because I don't know about your experience at school, but in mine, teachers, the level of respect and deference around them was rather lacking. And we certainly didn't want to copy or be like our teachers. That would just be an absurd idea. So to find something akin to this idea of respect and relationship between a learner and a teacher nowadays, you've got to go into the upper echelons, really, of academia. And I've only ever really seen that respect and deference when I was invited a number of years back to attend a lecture. It was at the University of Queensland in Australia. It was to be presented by a well-known Nobel Prize winner in the branch of modern finance and one of the fathers of a branch of modern finance. So we all came along to this presentation, and I sat there and listened to the presentation by this Nobel Prize winner, and being young and a bit ignorant and just a wee streak of arrogance, I thought I disagreed with some point that he'd sort of been making in his presentation, and I decided to approach him afterwards just to sort of kindly and nicely point out this mistake that he'd been making. So afterwards, I joined this little small queue that lined up afterwards, obviously wanting to talk to him and speak to him about the presentation. It included the vice chancellor of the university and the professors and head of school of finance and economics and so forth. Well, I stood there in the queue waiting very patiently for my turn. I suddenly realised that what I'd taken as a queue for questions and debate was actually a queue. They were all holding his latest book and they were wanting his autograph in it. So I quietly and sheepishly dropped out of the line. And I sort of realised this incredible level of respect and awe that very capable people in their own right had for this Nobel laureate. So you had all the vice chancellors and the professors, etc., and head of schools all wanting the autograph of this person. And it sort of captures the respect and awe they held for this wisdom and skill of a master. But you see, what we're dealing with here is a master who exceeds the smartest and cleverest Nobel laureate by light years. So there's this respect and deference to it that's inherent with the idea. All right, well, let's quickly summarise on screen here what we've seen so far. Very simply, when we come to the scripture, the term or title of master is about teaching. That's its primary goal and role. Coupled to it is a disciple. That's the counterpart. That's the one who learns. So once again, the title is defined in and by the relationship. They go together. It's inherently relationship-based. And that's what we're going to see as we go through this, God willing, this morning. All right, let's move on to five pivotal key elements of this title. So we're going to get a little bit eclectic now, but bear with me because we'll pull it back together into the diagram at the end. Five pivotal elements of this role and title of master. Now, here's the first thing to understand when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ as master, and it's this. Jesus is both the first disciple and the first apostle. Jesus was a disciple, learner of his Father, who taught him everything he knew. So the template begins at the top left-hand side with a little box. Inside it are the words, the Father, because that's where the whole subject of the master or teacher begins. It all began when the Father became the teacher of the Son. Now come with me to Hebrews chapter 5, because it tells us that yes indeed, Jesus himself was a learner, a disciple of his Father. In Hebrews chapter 5. Now, in this passage, it's the verb form of disciple, mathano, which is used, but it's the same idea. Now, reading from verse 7 of Hebrews 5, it says that Jesus, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, now here it is, yet he learned, mathano, learned as a disciple, obedience by the things which he suffered. Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to them who obey him. So Jesus was the first mathete. And the thing he learned was obedience through suffering. And his teacher, his Father, made him perfect. That's why in John chapter 8, verse 28, Jesus says, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, you shall know that I am he, and that I do nothing of me, but as my Father taught, didasco me, I speak these things. So Jesus is the first disciple, the first learner. But you know, he's also the first apostle. Come over to John chapter 17. Same points made. He was the first apostle. John chapter 17 and in verses 1 to 5. The Lord Jesus was the first one who was sent as an apostle. Now John 17 is a beautiful record of the words of the prayer of Jesus as he prays for his learners or disciples, both the ones then and those who would come. So this is a prayer from the Master at a time when his hour of great trial is about to come upon him. And in verse 1, it says, John 17, these words spake Jesus, and he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given them. And here they are, in verse 3, the well-known words, this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast, apostello, apostle, sent. Verse 4 to 6, as we read these, just note the emphasis on the relationship and the fact that he has completed a certain work. Verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Verse 7, they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. Verse 8, I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. They have received them and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst apostello, made me an apostle, sent me. Verse 18, as thou hast sent me, apostle, into the world, even so I have sent, apostello, them into the world. Verse 20, look at these words. Doesn't it send a thrill up your spine, these words of verse 20? Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that's us, that they all may be one as our Father art in me, I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that I am the apostle that has sent me. So you see, the first key to understanding the role of master is to appreciate he is the first disciple learner. He is the first apostle sent into the world that we might know the only true God. So that's where our template starts in the top left-hand corner, the Father as the teacher to the Son, his disciple. Now here's our second key to knowing the Master, and it's this. For us, there is only one Master, one teacher. All other teaching is solely done in his name. And according to his gospel, or its false teaching. Now come to Matthew 23, where the master makes this point. There is only one master. All other teaching must be done in his name. Matthew chapter 23. And we'll break into it in verse 6. Now, Matthew 23 is a chapter here. He's warning the disciples, the learners, against the scribes and Pharisees, who he says in verse 6 of Matthew 26, love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets and to be called of men Rabbi, Rabbi, meaning teacher, teacher, respected teacher. Verse 8, but be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. Call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, teachers, for one is your master, teacher, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And he goes on to explain that relationship. But the point's made, there's only one master. We are all brethren and servants. That's a principle that the apostles then took with them, sprinkled all through the book of Acts. It's very carefully recorded that the gospel was spoken, taught and preached in only the name of Jesus. So it says here on the screen in Acts 5, when they called the apostles, they beat them and they commanded they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they accounted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Or again on screen, Luke 24, repentance and remission of sins would be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So that's our second key. There's only one teacher, only one master. And if we find ourselves, brothers and sisters, in the role of a teacher, the Lord tells us that we're actually servants to our learners. We're teaching only in the Master's name. So this morning I might stand here and I might fulfill a role of teaching in the Master's name to you, his mathet, his learners. But Jesus says, I'm your servant. That's all. He's the teacher this morning. He's the master. All I am is a servant to you, the learners. And don't take that too literally, all right? So this morning I stand here. And that's the role that I fulfill. In his name. That's all. And you know what that means? I'm not allowed to play around with the master's teaching. I'm not allowed to mix my own personal philosophies or theories about life in with his teaching. And every one of us who at various times fulfill the role of teaching, and almost all of us do, have an enormous responsibility. Sunday school teachers. We might be teaching the first elements of the gospel to someone who is a learner or a mathet. We might be mum with our little children at home, teaching them all the basic elements of the truth. We might be dad there doing the Bible readings and explaining the principles of the truth to our family. Wherever we are, we're performing a function of teaching. It requires, said Christ, an understanding. He's the only teacher and master. We do it all only in his name. And it says at the end of the book of Revelation that anyone who takes away or adds to the book, the plagues would be added to them in the book of Revelation. So it's serious stuff. Now let me tell you what happens when it all goes wrong. For a variety of reasons, people dream up their own theories of life, general happiness and the social universe based on their interpretation of some life experience or observations and unfortunately, all too often, a good book, in inverted commas, they picked up at a local Christian bookshop. And then go looking for scriptural passages to sort of adorn the facade so it looks nice and pretty. Enough scriptures quoted so it looks all pretty good to a hungry fish till you swallow it and you find there's a hook inside and you examine it and find it's not the teaching of the Master. So that's our second key. Only in the Master's name. Only one teacher. All right, here's our third key. We looked at this a little bit last night. There are two associated ideas that go together in the New Testament, preach and teach, preaching and teaching. They are actually the defining terms of the book of Acts. So we read again on screen, daily in the temple, the apostles went about in every house, ceased not to, two terms, teach and preach Jesus Christ. Acts 28 on screen, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, received all that came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's these two elements. You know, they define the master's work as well all through the gospel. Here it is. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness. Three things. Matthew 9:35. Jesus went about the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness. Matthew 11. It came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their city. So very clearly these two terms are the driving ones of the work of the Lord through the Gospels and the dispersion of the Gospel in the book of Acts, preaching and teaching, and in the Lord's case, healing. But what's the point? And it's pretty clear that the master's role revolved around these two key elements. The work of the apostles was also around preaching and teaching. So what does it mean? Well, a preacher is simply a town crier or a herald. But it's hard for us to appreciate what a town crier or a herald was, because today, if we want to know the news, crank up Google, type in news. There's 1,252,746 websites. You can choose where you want to get the news from. But not then. See, no internet, no TV, no radio, no newspapers, no cars. Very slow transport, so the news mechanism was the town crier, the public crier. The only way you got the news out to the people was someone would walk through the towns and villages and they'd ring a bell or make some loud noise, yelling at the top of their voice, like something like this. The Spartans have declared war on the Athenians. Something's happening over there, but we'll tell you when the next boat comes in. Or the king's having a great party tonight. You're all invited except the plebeians. Things like that were cried out by the town crier. That's how the news got out to the villages and towns and to the city. You know, Rome was famous for its town crier. Now, there were also two different types of broad news. There's good news and there's bad news. Like, the Spartans won and they've declared a war on us and they're arriving tomorrow. Or there's good news. And the good news was called the evangelion, the gospel, the good message. And the crier would walk through the streets crying, evangelion, evangelion. The Spartans' boat hit the rock and it sunk to the bottom of the sea. So there's good news from the herald. Now come with me to what I think is a brilliant passage. It captures the sense of the preaching, the herald. It's Revelation chapter 5 and in verse 2. And it captures the sense of the term preach, herald, or caruso, this preacher, the role of being the herald, the public crier of the news. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 2. And John says, I saw a strong angel, and here's our word, proclaiming, preaching, same term, with a loud, it's mega, voice, phoné, so it's the first megaphone. Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? So it captures the sense, the loudness, the proclamation of the concept of preaching. Loud megaphone. And the master, brothers and sisters, walked through the towns and villages of the land and in a megaphone announced the good news of the kingdom of God. And many people, says the record, many people, very many people, poured out of their homes, out of their villages and towns, onto the streets to hear the news. You know, the gospel regularly makes the point that multitudes followed him to listen to the preacher, the town crier, as he went through with a megaphone. So that's the role as it began, the preaching. But then it changes, you see. Beautiful little passage in Matthew 5, verses 1 to 2, at the beginning of the inverted commas Sermon on the Mount. It says that seeing the multitudes following up, responding to the preaching, he went up into a mountain when he set his disciples. Mathete, learners, came to him and he opened his mouth and he taught, didasco. There's the role of the master. He taught them, saying, and then we have the words of wisdom from the master. So that's the process. We all hear the big proclamation, the megaphone of the good news. And it brings us to the teacher who opens his mouth and he teaches us, the master. Two key elements to his work. All right, that brings us to our fourth key, which is this pairing, thematic pairing, right throughout Scripture, but particularly in the New Testament. things heard and seen, said and done, which go together, of course, because things said are heard, things done are seen. And to explain this, we're going to go through this next little slide. It all begins in the beginning, where there is a word of an invisible God that is to be made manifest. That word of God is portrayed in Scripture as a voice that's spoken and heard. It was in Genesis 1, it was from the mount, and it's throughout Scripture, the voice of an invisible God spoken and heard. It has a counterpart, because the voice is heard and acted upon, those things are done and seen. It's the making manifest of the word of an invisible God, the things seen and heard. That's portrayed in Scripture in John chapter 1 as the Word being made flesh, and we behold the glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father in John chapter 1. So it's the manifestation of God. So that means, based on that little pattern, that the key terms used to describe the work of Jesus as a master are, in Acts 1 verse 1, the things he both spake and did, seen and heard. The key terms used to describe our response is to hear and to keep. The key terms used to describe the apostolic witness or martyria are things heard and seen. So there's a pattern established when it comes to the role or work of a teacher or the master. So in Acts chapter 1 it says, the former treatise of Amodo Theophilus of all that Jesus began to do and to teach, the things seen and the things heard thematically. Or in Revelation chapter 1, John bear record of the word of God and the testimony or witness of Jesus Christ and all things he saw. Blessed is he that readeth and they who hear the words and keep the things. Or at the end of Revelation, I, John, saw these things and heard them, and when I'd heard and seen, I fell to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Acts chapter 22. At the conversion of Paul, or of Saul, he says, Brother Saul, receive your sight. In the same hour I looked upon him, he said, the God of our fathers has chosen thee that shouldst know his will, see the just one, hear the voice of his mouth, be a witness to all men of what? And has the appearing again seen and heard. All the way through the Scriptures, this particular appearing. Now why? Why this emphasis on hearing and seeing, speaking and doing, hearing and keeping? Well, you see, it all starts with that basic principle. In the beginning, God's invisible. And when Moses, in Exodus chapter 33, says, I want to see you, God, he says, no man can see my face and live. John 5:37, the Lord says, you've neither heard God's voice at any time or seen his shape. Colossians 1:15 calls the Christ the image of the invisible God. So we have a God, brothers and sisters, who, humanly speaking, is invisible, and he doesn't speak directly to us. So how on earth do we get to know him? Well, we have to find somebody who has seen and heard the Father. That's the key, because we can't. Now come over to John chapter 1, where the Scripture sets out the one who had seen and heard the Father and would bear witness of him to us. It's all in John chapter 1. In John chapter 1 and in verse 14, it says those well-known words that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And in verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So that's the way it happens, you see. We can't see the Father. We can't hear him. So we're required to believe on the basis of a witness from the only one who ever has, the Lord himself. Just come over to John chapter 14. The Lord again makes that point emphatically to Philip and Thomas. So we'll just go over there again just to make the same point. The Lord's the only one who can be the witness of the Father. John chapter 14. And in verse 5, it says that Thomas came to him and said, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, Thomas. I am the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. If you had known me, verse 7, if you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth you know him and have seen him. And Philip in verse 8 says, but Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Verse 9, Jesus says to him, have I been so long with you, Philip? And yet you have not known me. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father in me? The words I speak to you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. So there it is again. You see, the first step to the manifestation of invisible God was to be a son in whom we can hear and see the Father. But you know, we've got another problem now. None of us have ever heard or seen the Son. So how can we believe him? None of us ever saw the Lord. None of us talked to him. How can we see the Father? Because we can't, says Christ, if we can't see him. Well, there's only one way, and it's in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 and 3, where the Apostle John beautifully sets out the way in which we see and hear the Son, the manifestation of the Father. First Epistle of John chapter 1 and a verse 1 to 3. Amazing words here from. Verse 1, that which was from the beginning, says John, which we have heard, which we, the apostles, have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands handled the word of life, we touched him. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and show to you, he shows to us, the eternal life which was the Father and was manifest unto us, that which we, the apostles, have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that's to us, that we may have fellowship with them, and truly their fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. So you see the critical role and link of the first Methete learners, disciples, who became the sent, the apostles. They're the only ones who saw and heard the resurrected Lord. They're the only eyewitnesses of the things they actually saw, they actually heard, and they actually touched him. They handled in the word of life, and they declared it to us, brothers and sisters. So the unseen, unheard God was declared by a son, seen and heard of his disciples in Methete, who then declare it to us. And we at the end hear it and believe it, not having seen, because faith is our driving motive. So you see, the role of a master or the teacher sits right at the center of this process. It was his role as master to teach us the Father's words and the Father's deeds. He did it by the things he did. He did it by the things he said. The eyewitnesses recorded it all very carefully in the Gospels, in the Acts, and in the Epistles, so we can read and hear figuratively and believe. And blessed, said the Master to Thomas, are those who do not see and yet believe. So that's our fourth key. Teaching is about revealing the things seen and heard in the Father and the Son to the apostles. Here's our last and fifth key before we pull it together. There are two key reactions, and this is where the role gets really personal. We know this teacher came from God. We've all been arrested by the loud megaphone. The good news has been preached to us. We've come to his feet and we've learnt and been taught of the things seen and done by the Father, said and done by the Master, witnessed and recorded to us by the apostles, all the things I'd seen and heard that we might believe. But there remains one last key now for us. Every single Methete learner of a master does these two things, forsakes and follows. Those are the two qualities that differentiate a disciple of a master from all those thousands of multitudes who came to see the miracles. They saw him, they heard him, they witnessed the feeding of the thousands. They marveled at this amazing words, and in the end, brothers and sisters, they walk away. Every true disciple will forsake and follow. Those are the two core reactions. Come with me to Luke chapter 5, which sets out this reaction very clearly of the disciple to a master, a learner to a teacher. In Luke chapter 5. And we're going to read quite a few verses here in verse 1 to 11, but you'll see the whole context is the calling of a disciple, a learner by a master. Verse 1, it came to pass, Luke 5, 1, that it came to pass as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God. So here he is, the teacher revealing the Father. He stood by the lake of Gennesaret. Verse 2, two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and they were washing their nets. So he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and interestingly that means hear from Shema. And he prayed that he would thrust out a little from the land, and he sat down and he taught. Here he is, the master is teaching the people out of the ship. Verse 4, when he had left speaking, he says to Simon, launch out into the deep, let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering says, Master, teacher, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, at your teaching, I will let down the net. In verse 6, when he had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net broke, and they beckoned to their partners, which were in the other ship, and they could come and help, and they came, and they filled both the ships, and they both began to sink. And when Simon Peter sees it in verse 8, he falls at Jesus' knee and saying, depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord. And he's astonished, and everybody with him. In verse 10, there was also James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners. In verse 11, they brought their ships to land, and they, here they are, forsook all and followed him. It's the reaction of the disciple, the learner. Here's a few more on screen. Verse 20 of Matthew 4. They straightway left their nets and followed him. Matthew 4:22. They immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. Matthew 9:27. They answered Peter and said to him, behold, we've forsaken all and followed thee. We've performed the two functions of the disciple. We've forsaken all to follow you and learn from the master. So they forsook and they followed. And you can't have a master, brothers and sisters. The Lord can't fulfill his role as teacher without some learners, some as disciples. These passages are very, very hard-hitting, but they're all about the same process. Luke 14, the Lord says on screen, if any man come to me and hold not in second place or hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, his life also, you can't be my learners. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, you can't be my learners. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all he hath, he cannot be my learner or disciple. So in the end, brothers and sisters, a decision has to be made to forsake and follow him or to forsake him. So let's come to the template now and very quickly just summarise this role of the teaching. We've seen that the teacher, the role of the master, the didaskalos or the rabbi, begins in the top left with the father who taught the son, who became the learner, and thereby the master or teacher himself, the only teacher. He was a preacher, a herald, and a teacher, educator, to those who were taken out of the waters or the seas. Some of them saw and heard him and forsook and followed him, became the first 12, the disciples, the learners, and afterwards the 12 apostolos sent back out into the world as the witnesses, as the foundation of New Jerusalem, Revelation, coupled with the work and power of the Holy Spirit to teach and preach in the book of Acts. But they taught things that were heard, but not seen. Because at that point, the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, had left this earth. But there are many out of the seas, out of the fish of the people, who hearing, believe, forsake, and follow the teaching of the Master and become the disciples. Down the bottom of the screen, you'll see that there is a sequence set up in Scripture. as the witness of the Father, seen and heard and witnessed by the Son, seen and heard and witnessed by the apostles, seen and kept by the keepers of the witness, you and I. So that the far right, there is an apocalypse, a revealing of Jesus Christ, captured in the spirit and the pictures of the book of Revelation. So that at the end it says that when he returns, we shall see him as he is. So that's a picture, an overview of the role of the teacher or the master and how it functions in the scripture. I want to conclude now, brothers and sisters, with a look at two New Testament passages. Just take us a couple of minutes, but they are two stunning examples of the master-teacher relationship in practice. One is a beautiful and compelling insight into the way that this relationship works and operates. The other is a negative and a hard-hitting example of failure by someone to ever appreciate the title of the teacher and the role of the disciple. Let's look at the negative first. Come with me to Matthew 26. There was one who completely failed to understand the title and role of the teacher or the master. In Matthew chapter 26. And just watch how the record beautifully and delicately makes this point, that the essence of the betrayal by Judas of the Lord Jesus Christ was about this role and title of the master, teacher, and disciple learner relationship. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 21, of course, we're sitting there with the Lord and the disciples as they're eating the supper. And he says in verse 21 of Matthew 26, "Verily I say to you, one of you shall betray me." And they're exceeding sorrowful and begin every one of them to say to him, see the title, "Lord, is it I?" And he answered and said, "He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It has been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, "Master, is it I?" And he said, "Yes, it's you, Judas." Later on, verse 47 to 49, while he spake, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. He that betrayed him had given them a sign, saying, "Whoever I kiss, the same, hold him fast." And he comes to Jesus, and look what he calls him, "Hail, Master." And that was the title at the center of the betrayal. Judas could never forsake and follow. He's a thief. He wants something out of it for himself. He wants personal gain and money. He cannot forsake and follow the master. There's no hearing the teacher at his feet as a disciple. And the point of betrayal was the title and role of master. But coming to John chapter 20, and we find this other beautiful example of Mary of Magdala, the quintessential, the first, an incredible example of a true disciple, learner of a teacher or master. John chapter 20 in conclusion. Here we have Mary Magdalene, out of whom the Lord has cast seven devils. And here she is at the tomb. And in verse 9 of John 20, the record just carefully makes the note that they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. They did not understand the atonement, the resurrected Lord. They didn't understand the death and the resurrection, but they would. And in verse 10, the disciples went away into their own home, but Mary, dear old Mary, stood without the sepulchre weeping. As she wept, she stooped down. See, she forsook all and followed him. You look in the record. This woman followed the Lord, the Master, everywhere he went. And here she is in the sepulchre. And she sees two angels in white sitting, verse 12, the one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say to her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" She says, "Because they've taken away," look at her title, "my Lord." She had no problem with the Lord. She was a servant. She'd followed him everywhere. "I know not where they've laid him." And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and she saw Jesus standing. But she knew not that it was Jesus, you see, because they knew not the scripture that he might rise from the dead. She didn't recognize him either physically or spiritually. And in verse 15, these beautiful words, he says, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, says to him, "Sir, if you have borne him hence, tell me where you have laid him, and I'll take him away." And Jesus says to him, verse 16, "Mary." And she turned herself and says to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Master." She got it. She knew who the teacher and the master was. And look what the record says in verse 18. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and spoken, heard him. And the record places Mary of Magdala as the first ever person to become the witness of things seen and heard, the first witness of the resurrection, the first true learner and disciple who'd forsaken all and followed him right to the grave. She became the witness to the apostles of the resurrected Lord, the woman of Magdala, out of whom he had cast seven devils. So let us, brothers and sisters, hear the proclamation and preaching of the Master. Come to him and listen to his teaching. Forsake all and follow him, and join that wonderful woman, Mary of Magdala, as the quintessential and true disciple and learner of the Master.